since it's Memorial Weekend, I want to do a continuation of my series of Our King's Martyrs. And just to explain this to you, it's Memorial Weekend. This is where we remember Americans who died for their country, right? We want to remember those who died for our King, or those who suffered for our King, Christ. We want to remember His martyrs. So I've done this over the years, and I haven't done it for 3 years now. Skipped the last 3 years. So I wanted to do it again. And this morning I'm going to preach to you about a man named Pierre Viret. His name is actually spelled V-I-R-E-T, Viret, we would say, in America. But the French, Viret. How many of you have heard of Pierre Viret before I brought him up? One person. So he lived back in the 16th century. We're going to talk about him this morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to 1 Peter 4:16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. You could stand for the reading of God's Word. And then we'll pray. It simply says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Amen? Praise His holy name. Father, we give thanks and praise to You. We rejoice in You. We ask that You use this time in Your Word for good in each one's heart and mind. And Lord, we ask and pray that You use this time that we look at this saint of old, that it would be a great encouragement in each of our hearts and minds to serve You greater and to have love for You deeper. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Pierre Viret lived during the 16th century and was a colleague of John Calvin, William Farel, and Theodore Beza. In fact, Viret, Calvin, and Farel were known as the Geneva Triumvirate, or the Triumvirate of Geneva. They were the movers and shakers that had such a huge impact throughout Switzerland and France regarding the Reformation that God was doing in the earth. He suffered much for the cause of Christ in the earth. Viret was born in the year 1511. No certain day is known. He was born in obscurity. There is a book that has recently been written about him, and his writings are going to start being available in English also, which I look forward to reading. The title of the book about his life is Pierre Viret, The Angel of the Reformation. In this book, the back says he was the son of a tailor, born in the town of Orb, 18 miles north of Lausanne, Switzerland. Though raised in obscurity, he grew to become a crucial reformed leader during the infancy of the Protestant Reformation in French Switzerland. Viret, together with his closest associates, John Calvin and William Farel, formed the Swiss Triumvirate, the three leading reformers in the French-speaking world. Known as the Angel of the Reformation because of extraordinary Christian character and temperament, Viret was a model pastor during his ministry in Lausanne, Geneva, and France. Most of his ministry was served in Lausanne, where he developed the Lausanne Academy. That institution would later relocate and become the Genevan Academy. After almost 30 years of ministry in Lausanne and Geneva, Viret spent his last 10 years in fruitful ministry in France as the leader of the French Reformed Church. They were, of course, known as Huguenots, you may recall. His theological output was immense, with over 40 books to his credit. In his day, he was a leading authority on political theory, applied biblical law, horror of horrors to our present-day form of American Christianity, applied biblical law, economics, and apologetics. So that's what it says on the back of the book. Now, let me tell you a little bit about him and about the suffering that he endured. Though Verrey saw many die for their faith in Christ, he himself lived to die a natural death. He did suffer for Christ, however, as we will soon see, both physically and in the heart he suffered, emotionally due to his love and service for Christ and things that went on throughout his days. Verrey was born and raised in a Roman Catholic household. The Reformation began when he was a child, the spark being lit in Germany when Martin Luther pounded his 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. So Verrey was just a little boy of six years old, when the Reformation exploded and took all of Europe by storm. His parents wanted him to be a priest, so he started college at age 16 and attended the same school in Paris that Calvin withdrew from just the year before Verrey arrived. While at college, he came to know Christ. See, good things can happen at college. He learned of the Reformation teachings, which were espoused by some there, looked into them, and converted to Jesus. He later stated of this, quote, "The Lord, who by His grace and mercy delivered me from these troubles and anxieties, brought me from darkness to the knowledge of the truth. From my youth, being still in school, He delivered me from this labyrinth of error before I had been plunged deeper into this Babylon." Unquote. Once his new faith was known to others, he had to leave France. Those who embraced Luther's teachings were persecuted harshly at that time. Verrey returned to his hometown of Orbe. That's spelled O-R-B-E. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. That's what I hate most about the French. You can't pronounce their words right. When he returned, the Reformation was causing no small stir in his home area. Orbe was located in the canton of Bern, B-E-R-N, Bern. Bern embraced the Reformation after Zwingli. Remember Zwingli? He was the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. After Zwingli's teachings were brought to the magistrates of Bern, the canton there. Bern officially embraced the Reformation in 1528. The French, located there in Orbe, remember these are French people living in Switzerland, Verrey being amongst them, were soon introduced to the teachings and heard the gospel. Itinerant Protestant ministers came to Orbe and preached out on the street corners and in taverns. Wow. We see this with the early church, right? Ministering out on the streets, publicly ministering. And now we see that it was common amongst the Protestant Reformation, very uncommon amongst Americans today, but still happens, right? Including by some within our own congregation who preach out on the streets. This is a long Christian heritage, including the life of Protestants during the Reformation. They would preach out on the street corners, they'd preach in taverns. Those committed to the Roman Catholic faith were furious. No small stir ensued. A monk named Michael Giuliani came to the church and stood up and denounced the Protestant Reformation and challenged those who believed in the Lutheran faith to say anything. One man named Christopher Holland had the boldness to stand up and speak the truth of God's word there in the sanctuary. He was immediately attacked. And the first people to attack him were the Roman Catholic women, where he was then beset upon by the men also. The women scratched his face so badly with their nails that he was disfigured for the rest of his life. He would have been killed there in the church that day if it hadn't been for the local magistrate, a squire, who came in and actually rescued him. interposition of the magistrates, as we know well of, spared Christopher Holland's life. In fact, when the officials from Bern, the higher authority, heard what had happened to Christopher Holland, they actually came to the city in Orb, where Viret lived, and they let Holland go, and they arrested Giuliani, the Catholic monk, and put him in jail for the tumult that he had caused. They eventually had a large gathering within the city where the two were able to debate. Very interesting history. The magistrates actually then brought in William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L. How many of you ever read about the life of William Farrell? A courageous man for Christ, bold, hazarded his life numerous times, was run out of numerous jurisdictions by the authorities time and time again. Faithful to Christ. Once again, this shows the importance of the magistrates and how they can be used for good or for bad in the earth regarding the things of Christ. He was an older guy. He was born in 1489. And while he was brought into Orb to preach the gospel there, out on the streets, in the taverns and things like that, there was one young man who he kept noticing and he thought well of, and that was Pierre Viret. Pierre Viret at this time was only 20 years old. So here's an older man noticing the gifting of a younger man, and William Farrell told Pierre Viret, "I want you to preach in the church." Viret was horrified. He did not want to preach. And finally, Farrell told him, after about 2 months, "I'm leaving unless you preach." Well, Viret didn't want Farrell to leave. And so he got up on May 6th, 1531, and preached his first sermon. His gift was soon recognized by others, and his ministry and influence grew. The gift of God was evident to people in his life. In June of 1532, William Farrell went to the town of Payerne. It's spelled P-Y-E-R-N-E. Payerne is how I'm saying it. A Roman Catholic stronghold. In this town, they actually had a rat they called the Holy Rat that they would pay homage to. He preached on the streets, and he preached in cemeteries, William Farrell did. The people there grabbed him and almost drowned him in a river. The magistrates came upon the mob and actually interposed yet again, this time in William Farrell's life, and rescued him from being killed. He was taken to jail and he was banished from the area. William Farrell then sent Viret in to Payerne to continue the ministry effort. And this is where Viret suffered his first physical persecution for his faith in Christ, was in Payerne. When he first reached Payerne, he too, it says, quote, preached in taverns and any public place he could find a hearer. This is the type of love we should have for Christ, that we want to make him known to others everywhere we go. I remember when me and Clara were younger, we would go into bars, sit down and give people gospel tracts, talk to them. We usually had about 30 minutes before we were thrown out of the bar. But yet, even in that situation, we saw the work of God and the fruit of God in hearts and minds of men. This is important for us to tell others of Christ, and these men truly knew Christ, and they wanted to tell everyone of him. They wanted to deliver them out of their idolatry and the error of Roman Catholicism, or of their flagrant paganism. His influence was soon felt. People were won to Christ there in Payerne, and the teaching of the Reformation went forward. The Roman Catholics remained entrenched in Payerne, however. They soon learned though, that Ferret could out-debate them. He gave very convincing arguments from the Word of God, which the Catholic leadership could not answer. In late 1533, a monk waited for Ferret under cover of night as Ferret walked home through a field. He attacked Ferret and struck him with a sword several times. Ferret was found near death. He was nursed back to health over a long period of time, several months it took. And he bore the scars of that attack till his dying day. He had been found worthy to suffer for Christ. Remember what the apostles said in Acts 5:41 when they were imprisoned and threatened by the religious of their day? They said, quote, the scripture says, quote, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Ferret was found worthy to suffer for Christ. A second assassination attempt upon Ferret's life came about a year and a half later in Geneva itself. There was a long drawn-out battle between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in Geneva before Protestantism won out. Ferret actually spent most of the year 1534 ministering in Geneva, establishing the church there. He, Farrell, William Farrell, and a man named Anton Froment, F-R-O-M-E-N-T, unknown, very little known to church history, fearless for Christ. His love for Christ, well known to the people of his day. They were the three well-known leaders of the Reformation there in Geneva prior to John Calvin's arrival. The Roman Catholics had been defeated repeatedly in public debates with these brothers. Again, the Roman Catholics could not refute their arguments from the Word of God. So, some in Roman Catholic leadership decided to murder them. They found a willing accomplice in a woman named Antonia Vox, V-A-X. Antonia Vox, she was a devout Roman Catholic. The three reformers, Ferret, Farrell, and Froment, were all living in the same house in Geneva at this time. She came there and portrayed herself as a Huguenot refugee and was hired as their cook. Her goal was to poison all three of them so the Reformation would be stopped in Geneva. On March 6, 1535, Farrell, Froment, and Ferret sat down to eat. The dish was spinach soup. So if anyone ever serves you a spinach soup, you might want to consider this history. Just as they were about to eat the poisoned meal, however, Froment was called away from the table as his wife and children had just arrived into town. Farrell tasted the soup and did not like the taste and texture, so he asked for something else to eat. So Froment's called away from the table. Farrell doesn't like the taste and texture, asked for something else. Ferret, however, ate the entire bowl. Antonia became bothered in her conscience as she watched him eat, and when he was done, she pleaded with Ferret to drink much water, hoping that it would counter the poison she had fed him. She then fled the scene of the crime. Ferret soon became violently ill. And I want to read to you what it says here in the book on page 45 regarding this incident. It says, upon hearing the news of Ferret's poisoning, the townspeople of Geneva mourned the impending loss of their beloved preacher, exclaiming, quote, must the church be robbed of such a pearl? Poor Ferret, poor reformers, sword cuts in the back, poison in front, such are the rewards of those who preach the gospel, unquote. The author of the book goes on to say, the poison vireo was removed to the house of one of the city councilmen, Michael Balthasard, in order that his wife, Pernette, might care for the dying reformer. Here he lay for some time at the point of death, and his life was soon despaired of. The doctors shook their heads, declaring that there was nothing to be done. But despite their grave predictions and grim hopelessness, the young man continued to cling to life. His illness was grievous indeed, but Providence determined it should not be fatal. For some months, Vire lay prostrate upon his bed of sickness, but he at length began to show some small signs of recovery, and after a prolonged convalescence, his feeble form was again seen about the city. The poison did not kill him, though he suffered from its effects the rest of his life. In fact, when he got older in his 50s, he had to leave the northern areas where he was ministering and move south because it had weakened his constitution so severely. He couldn't take the cold weather anymore. What God's enemies and Satan meant for evil in this attempt on these three men's lives, God used for good. This attempt on the reformer's lives and what happened to Vire caused many to be turned to the Reformation teachings and were won to Christ. Listen to this. On August 10th, 1535, that's exactly 425 years later to the day Machuelo was born, by the way. On August 10th, 1535, just 5 months after the poisoning, Geneva officially abolished the Mass. The city was won to the Reformation. And of course, it's all well-known history from there. The impact that Calvin, Vire, and Farel had not only upon Switzerland, but upon the entire world. Christ is glorified in the suffering of his saints. That is one of the most awesome things about being a Christian. Regardless of what happens to us, we know God can be glorified through it, that he's using it somehow for good in our lives and the lives of others, that he's using it for his purposes. When I spent time in jail, months at a time, for defending the preborn, separated from my family. The only real bad part about it was being separated from my family. Regardless of whether we're in prison or out, God can use us as Christians. Amen? And there was such good ministry there in the prison while I was there in the jail. The thing I was astounded by most when I read this book on the life of Vire, which, by the way, I encourage you to get and read, was the suffering he endured of the heart, even more so than the suffering of the flesh, the suffering of the heart. The enemies of Christ dogged him wherever he went, and those who named Christ's name betrayed him and wrote against him at times. So both the enemies of Christ and those naming his name attacked him in writing. But in spite of that, he persisted in his faithfulness to Christ. This is very hard. Some of you may not know what this is like, to love God, to be true to him, to be faithful to him, and have others speak against you, and then actually write against you, and try to tear down everything you do, and cause people to think bad thoughts about you. Very hard. In fact, many leave the ministry because of that. They can't endure it. If you know anything about those who go into ministry, it's like a continual revolving door. They come and they go. Like nothing. Come and go. Few endure to the end in the ministry. He did. He was attacked. This is hard. You write something of great theological importance and the enemies of God assault you. Those who claim to know Christ try to discredit you. Others would take advantage of Vire. Most men cannot endure that, certainly not men in our day. Most Christian men in our day know nothing of hardship. In fact, they pursue being liked. So they water everything down so as not to get in a confrontation. So as not to have any conflict. so as to have a reputation where everyone thinks well of them, which really means don't think of them at all. That's what it means. If you want to be true to Christ and faithful to Him, you will have enemies. You will even be the enemy of some who name His name. That's a fact. You have to accept that. You have to understand that. You have to put that aside in your mind and in your heart and just put your heart and mind on Him. I will be true to Him. He knows. He knows. I will be true to Him. Otherwise, it will wear you down. It'll impact you emotionally. And believe me, Verre suffered mightily at heart, but he never quit. He always continued. Good to see that in a man. Another thing I noticed and was astounded me is how that even in his day he had to contend with those Christians who made excuse for most any sin. Just as we have it in this day where Christians make excuse for any sin, you know, and everybody's, yeah. We go to the lowest common denominator rather than call men to holiness and good virtue. It was no different back in his day. The magistrates themselves actually got involved and wouldn't allow church discipline. So people of the most base sort would be eating of the Lord's table. The ministers of that day actually used the Lord's table as a means of church discipline. You were not allowed to partake of the Lord's table if you were living in open sin. This helped keep the church pure. It was good for those who were true to Christ. It was good for the one living in rebellion against Christ. Amen? He quoted 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 2. As he wrote numerous times to the magistrates to get them to see that they had crossed the limitations of their office and had invaded the jurisdiction of the church by their actions of refusing the church to administer discipline. It says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." He used this verse for the next, he used this passage because it spoke to the magistrates, of the magistrates. And look what it says in verse 16. "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." And that's what you have in American Christianity today. An easy believism where people use their liberty for vice. And it was no different back in Verre's day. He took it to task to such an extent that his steadfastness in this regard, his faithfulness to Christ, caused him to be banished from two jurisdictions by the civil authorities, including his home area. He was actually driven from his home area, banished for life, because he refused to obey the magistrates when they said, "You have to give the Lord's table even to those who are living in open sin." He refused to do it. He ended up writing tremendous works on the church and the state, the function and role of the church and the state. And he wrote tremendous works on church discipline because of all he went through and endured in this regard. Showing once again, God uses for good what we endure for bad. Those writings should be coming out within the next few years in English. I look forward to reading them. He was also thrown out of a third jurisdiction. So Geneva once again tried to get him to return there. Calvin was now dead, died at age 54. It's the 1560s. Geneva wants him to come back, but Verre could not because of the weather environment of Geneva being too cold. It was not good for his health. Verre finally found solace in the country of Béarn. Sounds similar to Bern, but it's not. It's B-E-A-R-N, Béarn. a small country located at the southernmost tip of France, much further south from Geneva. It was ruled by the Huguenot convert Queen Jeanne d'Albret, however you pronounce that. She was the mother of the future King of France, Henry of Navarre. When she converted to Christ and left Roman Catholicism, she stated publicly, quote, "It has pleased God of His mercy to drag me out of the idolatry in which I was deeply plunged and to receive me in His church," unquote. She wanted Verrey in her country. Verrey was given a place of prominence to spread the Reformation teachings. Verrey arrived in 1567. But suffering was to come his way yet again. Persecution soon hit Béarn. In 1569, political upheaval in France spread to Béarn, and Béarn and the city of Pau, P-A-U, where Verrey lived, was invaded by Roman Catholic forces in early April of 1569. The city held out for a short time, but capitulated before the end of April. Before surrendering, they were assured the city would not be plundered, nor would the inhabitants, including all ministers, not be persecuted for their religious convictions. But this turned out to be a lie. Once the royal troops had entered the city, they arrested all 16 ministers and placed them in prison, including Verrey, who at this time was 58 years old. Even now, in his last years, he was once again called upon by the Lord to suffer for his faith. While imprisoned, Protestants were murdered every day there in the city. Every day they murdered a few. The royal troops would. Including 12 of the 16 ministers were put to death. But again, this was not to be Verrey's calling. Once again, he lived. In fact, while imprisoned, being so well known, many of the military leaders from the Roman Catholic forces met with him to talk about his Christian faith. There are many accounts of the various military men who came to meet with him. It's as Jesus said, quote, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Amen? Even in prison, God uses you for His purposes. The city was set free by Protestant forces in early August of 1569. Verrey died less than 2 years later on May 4th, 1571. He was 60 years old. The sword, the poison, and finally the prison taking their toll. Verrey was married twice. His first wife died and he remarried. He spoke well of them both in letters that he wrote, how they were a help and blessing to his ministry. He loved them both dearly. His darkest time was when his first wife died. His second wife outlived him, and they had several children together. His works on the church and state, their function and role, are renowned. His works on church discipline, renowned. There's so much more I could say about his life. I encourage you to get the book and read it. Too few people in America read. Oh yeah, they'll read a text message. They'll read a Facebook post. Some will even venture into deeper territory and read a news article or a magazine story. But very few actually read and put their time into books, into thinking, and to structure their thought. And then they actually pride themselves in it. Oh, I don't read. They pride themselves in it. Sad to watch. The Bible says that we are to love God with all our heart and with all our mind. We should want to read. We should want to learn. We need to read books about past Christians whose love and fealty to Christ spur us on to serve Him in the earth, that inspire us, encourage us. That's why it's important to read stuff like that. I read about men like Veret and I think, I'm a loser. Not in a negative way, not in a condemnation way, but when I read about men like that who so live for Christ faithfully, in a good way, it makes me want to do better. It wants me to reassess, what am I doing? How am I using my time? Understand what I'm saying? So important to read about men. And don't be deceived, thinking that men who are known in history had such wonderful lives. That's what most people think. Oh, his life went so good for him, that's why he became so well known. That's why he was used so wonderfully. That is a lie. When you read men's lives, I don't care what they did, how well known they were, they all had tragedy. They all had betrayal. They all had hardship in one form or another. And it gives you a better understanding, a better view of life. Americans, we tend to be babies. Any kind of difficulty, oh, I got a flat tire, oh, Satan is after me. You know? Crazy. Really? So we need to be true to Christ. And I say to you, may we be faithful to Him. May we be faithful to Christ. The time is growing in our country now where the chasm is getting deeper. The polarization is widening. And the Christian man, the Christian woman will have opportunity to suffer in order to bring glory to Christ when they are faithful to Him, as these men were and the women of their day were. May looking at His martyrs and those who faithfully served Him and suffered cause us to have deeper love for our Lord and greater service with the days He gives us. Which when you get to my stage in life, in the 50s, you see how short your days are. They are short. When you're younger, you don't understand that. They are short. Make your life count. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we thank You for this time that we had to look at this brother's life. I ask and pray that it would be used by You to encourage us in the faith, to strengthen us in the faith, O God. To determine within our heart and our mind to serve You more faithfully with the days that You give us. Lord, I ask and pray that You would be glorified here in the heart and mind of each one present. Lord, I ask and pray that each one would have a desire to follow after You and make their life count in the earth to bring glory to Your name. May we be people of prayer. May we be people of action, serving You here in the earth. May each one draw close to You in prayer and in the reading of Your word. May our homes see family worship conducted there, where we gather together as families to learn from Your word and to speak with each other about You and about the things of You. Lord, I ask and pray that as the days grow darker here in America, we ask and pray that we would be true to You and that we would burn as a bright light, pointing men unto Your Son, Jesus. And I ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. But you can take communion here as long as you're a believer in Christ. Thank you. You don't have to be a member of this church or something like that. We observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do it in part because it's the tradition of the church. It's the pattern laid out by the early church to observe the Lord's table each Sunday. And so we follow in that pattern. We do it first and foremost because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Because man in all his religiosity always wants to think that he procures his own salvation. And that's a lie. We are only made right with God through our faith in Christ, plus nothing. This time at his table reminds us of that important truth. Because at his table there are only these two elements. The fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. There is nothing else at his table. It is through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ, the fruit or the evidence of our faith in Christ. We don't do good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good works because we have obtained his acceptance. Amen? And this time reminds us of that, an important distinction. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" That is the means whereby we obtain right standing with God. Christ's work at Calvary. We should have been put to death for our sins. Jesus died in our place. So that if we believe in him, God will forgive us of our sin. And we are accepted of him, forgiven. Amen? This is very important. We then live our lives in service to him who died in our stead. May he be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time at your table. And we ask that we would think well upon it. How great a salvation this is. That while we were yet sinners, you loved us. Hallelujah. Praise your holy name. Glory and honor unto you. You redeemed us. You regenerated us by the power of your Holy Spirit, made us new creatures. We give thanks to you for this, O God. And we ask and pray that you will be glorified through our lives in this week ahead. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's stand up and we'll worship him and then we'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. All praise to you. Blessed is your holy name. Glory and honor unto you. Hallelujah, Lord. Worthy is your holy name. Blessing and honor to you. Glory to you, O God. Lord, I pray that this week we would tell others of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would not keep this good news to ourselves. That we would not busy ourselves so much with the cares of this life. That we neglect talking to others of you, of your word, of your law. Lord, may we, as your faithful ambassadors, declare your holy law and this great salvation to others. May we think to bring literature with us so we can hand people things. Lord, I ask and pray that you be glorified through our lives. May we be your faithful ambassadors here in the earth. And in our homes, O God, may we be true to you. May each man here be a priest to his home and open your word to his wife and to his children. Be glorified, O God, through our lives. May we not squander our days. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. May he be praised. God bless you.